All right, thank you. You may be seated. Welcome to the church at Pecan Creek. Glad you are here today. My favorite day of the week, hopefully yours as well, resting in the Lord and resting in Jesus Christ, focusing on His Word and worshiping Him. Well, if you don't mind, go ahead and open up in your Bibles to the book of Mark. One of these days, I'm going to throw you off totally and surprise you and do something different. But we do have a few chapters left, of course, as we're going through the book of Mark. Mark chapter 10 is where we find ourselves this morning. And last week, I kind of preached in various places going through Mark chapter 10. And we began there at verse 13, and we kind of looked intensely, 13 through 16, about the parents that were bringing their children to Christ, and how do we do that these days, right? Getting them to church, teaching them the Word of God at home, being a godly example to them, and deliberately and intentionally teaching the Word of God to our children. We looked at Deuteronomy 6 and the directions given there in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 that the parents are commanded to be the primary teachers of their children in the things of God. It is not just the church that's supposed to do such a thing. Also in that passage, we looked at verse 15 where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So what is meant by receiving the kingdom of God like a little child? These infants were coming with nothing. They were completely bringing nothing. They were being brought to Christ. And Jesus said, unless you come like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does a baby, an infant, have to bring? Nothing. And that's the basic point of this, right? Christ was telling them and telling everyone, you must come like a baby bringing nothing. We cannot earn our way to heaven. God does not look how good we are, and if we do enough good deeds, then we get to come in. We bring nothing to the table. All we bring is our sin, and we are rescued. We're saved by Jesus Christ. And until you realize that you have nothing to bring to Christ to earn your entrance into heaven, you will never get in. So we looked at that point, and we kind of traced that through Mark chapter 10. We looked briefly. Today we're going to look at this a little bit more. The rich young man, or rich young ruler, how he tried to bring lots to enter into the kingdom of God, and he couldn't bring it in, right? We also looked at the disciples over there in verse 35, just briefly, how James and John had a different idea of the kingdom of God, and they were kind of jockeying for position to make sure that they are in high authority in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, you're thinking of this completely wrong. And then we finally get to blind beggar Bartimaeus at the end, who is welcome into the kingdom of God. What does he bring? Nothing. He is a blind beggar, and he pleads for mercy from Jesus Christ, Son of David, and he becomes a disciple of Christ and begins to follow him right away. So he comes with nothing. He comes like a child. The rich young ruler, not so much. So today we're going to go deeper into this young ruler and look at a few of the mistakes that he was making. All right. So with that said, follow me beginning in verse 17, and I'm going to read through verse 31 today. Mark chapter 10. "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to enter eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Verse 23. "And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. All right, so if we look back at verse 17, here we see this rich young man. If you compare Matthew and Luke's version of this, we get the rich young ruler. He is in some type of authority. And many of the theologians say that odds are he was a ruler of a local synagogue there in the area. So he was a very religious man. He would have been one of the higher ups in the synagogue there. He was some type of ruler. He was a young man. And he was extremely wealthy. So here we have this very religious young man who is also very wealthy and very religiously astute. He knows the commandments, right? He is a deist at the least. He believes there is a God. So he believes in God. He believes there is a life after death. He's a pretty good person, apparently, from what we're saying here. He is wealthy. He has lots of land. He's high up in the synagogue. All these great things are going for him. I mean, this is kind of like the star of the show compared to Jesus' other disciples, right? I mean, they were on a boat fishing, and they were, some of them were called, one of them was a tax collector, and he kind of was going for those who had nothing, and he was bringing them into the kingdom. And here this man comes with everything, but he bows down. He kneels down before Christ, a great sign of humility. Let's look at verse 17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a scene, right? Here you have this wealthy, rich man, ruler, and you would usually tell by the way the person dressed. He was known in the area, but he runs up, and the way the wording is in this sentence is that it's not just a briskly walked up and there's Jesus, but this is a running, and it is a kneeling and asking all at the same time is the kind of the way that this is worded. So he is running towards Jesus, and he is kneeling, and he is asking all at the same time, which shows what? It shows urgency, right? He truly has something on his mind, and he sees Jesus. He is running to him, and it's kind of a almost yelling of this statement, "Good teacher," out of breath, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, looking at just the opening sentence, verse 17, if we hadn't have gone any further and you did not know the story at all, you would say, my goodness, this man has everything going for him. He's rich. He has all these things. But yet, he has come to Jesus. He has knelt before him. And he is asking the question, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? But several mistakes are made here. We assume the story is going to go well by the opening sentence, but it does not bode well for him as we continue on. Let's look at the first mistake. Very first mistake the man makes that we often overlook as we read this passage is there is a mistaken identity. He does not acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, like Peter acknowledged of him, right? Remember when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave various, very nice answers, as this is a nice answer. Hey, good teacher, right? But it's far less than actually calling him the Christ, calling him the Messiah, calling him the Son of David, as Bartimaeus does later on, and far less than calling him the Son of the living God. He acknowledges him as a good teacher, which is positive, but if you're talking to God, you're far, far, far removed from good teacher to God. And we must remember who Jesus is. He is not just a man. He is not just a good teacher. He is God in the flesh. And if you think that Jesus is just a good teacher, you've missed the boat. Because that good teacher cannot save your soul from hell, right? So we have mistaken identity here. He acknowledges that he is a good teacher. It's a very nice thing to call Jesus. But is that enough? That is not enough. And we see Mark opening up, and we've gone over this verse 1,000 times, but Mark 1:1, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark gives us that answer at the very beginning of Mark, and then he begins to pack more information about Jesus onto that, right? So we see that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah that was prophesied from old. He is not just man. He is also God as well. This man is not acknowledging the true identity of Jesus. Second mistake, if you're making notes, second mistake, here we see this man, you can write down just self-salvation if you'd like, but his question, it seems humble. It seems like a great question, but in this question, we see that he mistakenly identifies Jesus as just a man, as just a good teacher, but also the method of salvation he is putting on himself. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And what do we call that? As we look through the rest of the Bible, we call that salvation by works, right? Not salvation by grace. He is looking about what I can do. What can I build? What next step do I need to accomplish in order to inherit eternal life? He is looking to himself to save himself. And he is asking this definitely a religious teacher, at least. He would say that Jesus is. What next thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we see that he did know some scriptures. As we'll get to, he did know the commandments. He acknowledges that there is life after death. You can find that in multiple locations throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see more teaching on that by Jesus Christ. He speaks more of hell than he actually does on heaven, but he tells us that there is life after death. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It was one of the clear passages in the Old Testament that this rich young ruler could have been thinking on. And many of those who sleep, Daniel 12, 2, in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So this man, apparently a very, very well organized, structured businessman of some sort, to be this wealthy, this young, and to be a ruler as well, seems to have all of his ducks in a row. He seems to be very organized, and his business dealings are very structured and very organized. He's very prepared. He has a plan for everything. Perhaps he's like the other wealthy man that we find over in the book of Luke, who has everything here he needs now. He's built the storehouses. He's put all the food and grain in them that he would ever need in his life, and says, now I'm going to sit back and enjoy life. And Jesus says, you fool, your very soul will be commanded of you tonight. And then what? Right? But everything in life was organized and structured. And so perhaps a man is acknowledging that there is an afterlife and I need to do what it takes now. What can I do to make sure that not just this life, but my afterlife is secured as well? So he comes up to the good teacher, an understatement, of course, and says, what must I do? Now, here's a question. Is a desire to go to heaven instead of hell enough to be saved? Think on that for a moment. Is a desire to go to heaven instead of hell enough to be saved? And the answer is no. A desire to go to heaven is not the gospel. It's just a desire to go to a nice place after this life is over. And that's what we find with this man. He has a desire to spend this afterlife, as Daniel 12, verse 2 just says, in the everlasting life, not everlasting contempt. He desires such a thing, but is that enough? Absolutely not. It's not just that you want to go to heaven and then you get to go there. You can't skip over Jesus. He is at the center. He is the only reason we can go to heaven is Jesus Christ. We have God in the flesh, becoming man, living a perfect sinless life, dying on the cross to make the payment for our sins, that whoever believes in him shall be rescued from their sins, shall be saved from hell, saved from the punishment of their sins, and given eternal life, right? That's the gospel. Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, ascension back into heaven. We depend on the gospel, not just a desire to get to heaven. Here, this man has a very strong desire to go to heaven, but we find that that is insufficient to save his soul. Does Jesus assure the man that he will go to heaven since he does have this desire? Does he say, you want to go to heaven? Then great, you're in. That's all that is required. In fact, the opposite of that. Jesus does not comfort him at all because he has this desire to go to heaven. You might think, what kind of evangelist is Jesus? I mean, he has this guy right where he wants him. What evangelist on earth would not pass up the opportunity to, hey, sign this card, you know, fill this out, and now you're a member of the church for sure. I mean, you've ran up here, you've knelt, and you want to go to heaven, whatever the method, say this prayer after me, whatever it is, you know. No, Jesus doesn't do that at all. Instead, he probes deep into this man's soul and reveals that he doesn't want God at all. He doesn't truly want salvation. He just wants to get to heaven on his own. So this is very interesting. There's lessons that can be learned from this, even in our own evangelism, how we witness to others. Is it enough if someone comes to you and says, hey, I'd like to go to heaven? Do you, oh, great, wonderful, you're in. Or do you probe deeper? Do you make sure they understand sin? Do you make sure they understand the identity of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done to bring about salvation, right? So we find that this is what Jesus does. Verse 18. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And here we see mistake number three. First mistake he made was mistaking Jesus Christ's identity. Second is self-salvation, depending on what he can do to get himself to heaven. And here, third mistake is thinking that man is good. Thinking that man is good. The word good is used loosely these days as it was even then. For instance, how do you define good? Think about that for a moment. How do you define good? How do others define good? When we use the word good, we are usually comparing ourselves to something, okay? There's some kind of standard we have in mind of being a good person, what a good person is. What is good? Some people say, well, I don't say the words other people say, so I'm better than them, or I don't drink this, or I don't do that. And they begin to compare themselves to other people that they know and think of themselves better, all right? I know it's not proper English, but gooder than others, all right? So they begin to think of themselves as better, as more of a good person, and they compare themselves to others. But yet the Bible says we cannot be good enough, and that we are born not good, that we are born into this world sinners, and that's not good. And we actively sin. So what we find is the Bible says the opposite of what this man is saying. The man comes up to Jesus and says, good teacher. But remember, he doesn't know that he is God. He doesn't acknowledge him as the Christ. He thinks he is just a man, and he's attributing this title of good to just a man. And we'll see that he doesn't think much about this term because he calls himself good as well. And until you see yourself not good, then you're never going to see the need for a Savior. You must realize you're a sinner, or you're never going to see the desire or need to be saved. In the truest sense of the word, there's only one who is perfectly good, and that is God. There is only one that is perfectly good, and that is God. And this is what Jesus says in this passage, right? He says, why do you call me good? You think of me just a man, and you're calling me good. He says, no one is good except God alone. Jesus is not denying that he is God, but he's going with what this man is saying. You come up to me, you've ascribed to me that I am a man and that I am good. And Jesus says, stop right there. You've made another mistake. You're calling a man good, and man is not good. Not leaving the women out, talking about mankind in general, right? All right, so we are not good in general. But here, Isaiah 6:3, one of my favorite passages, Isaiah chapter 6, beautiful passage. We're not going to go all the way into it today, but just to touch a little bit on the goodness of God. Here we see him surrounded by angels, and Isaiah 6:3, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Such a powerful scene here in the book of Isaiah. And here we see this word holy used three times. It's the only attribute of God that is ever mentioned three times. In the English language, we call that we have the superlative of words, where we increase, we add ER to the end of it, or EST to the end of it, to increase the magnification of that word. In the Hebrew language, they would repeat a word twice, and that would max it out, all right? Here, we go beyond that. the angels are surrounding God. In the book of Ezekiel, it says myriads and myriads of angels, countless numbers of angels, and they are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." It's the maximum. There is nothing higher. They've gone beyond. That God is so perfectly good. He is in a whole nother category that He is absolutely holy. Not only does He never do anything wrong, but He does everything right. So that's why Jesus says, "You're calling me good as a man? Only God is holy. Only God is truly good. Mankind, not so. We are born sinners and we actively sin. No man is actually good in and of himself." So here we need to establish what this man was skipping over. Man is not good. The belief that man is good is the most fundamental flaw of sinful man's reasoning. Think on that. Dwell on that thought for a moment. The belief that man is good is the most fundamental flaw of sinful man's reasoning. Man is not good like God is good. We are corrupted by sin, lawlessness, rebelliousness, badness, not goodness. I was listening to one of my favorite teachers, Michael Orton, speak yesterday. And he was talking about teaching in a seminary and got a letter back from a mother of a 21-year-old son and said, "You're teaching that people are born sinners and that they deserve God's wrath for the sin in their lives." And he continued to read, and finally at the end she said, "I think you're destroying my son's self-confidence by doing so." And he wrote back to her and said, "That's the whole point," right? We cannot think that we're, but we do oftentimes teach our kids that they are good, and I understand that. I do believe my children are good, but I use that definition differently than Jesus is using it here, and it's not the same goodness as God. But we have to understand that mankind is not perfect. We are born sinners. There is no goodness test to get into heaven. With only the top 10% getting in. Let's remind ourselves of the natural state of man. And if you don't mind, hold your place here and turn to Romans chapter 3, where Paul gives us a great summary, kind of a statement here. It's just a conglomeration. He pulls from the Old Testament. He pulls from the book of Psalms and lays it all out here for us to see how sinful we are. Romans chapter 3. I'm just going to read verse 10 through 12. Skip around a little bit. Hit verse 19 through 20 and 21 through 24. Obviously, this passage, you could preach on it, and we have taught through it before. But today, just hitting the highlights here. Now, think about the third mistake the man was making. The man says that Jesus, just being a good teacher, in his opinion, is a good man. He then later ascribes himself that same characteristic, that he is good, and he's missed the boat completely. He does not see himself as a sinner. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." All right, look at this passage again. So how many are righteous? Answer it according to verse 10 and 12. What could we put there? It would be zero, right? How many seek after God? It says none. All right. How many do good? It says not even one. So here we have absolute zero, that Paul is giving the status, the condition of natural man in and of ourselves, that we are not righteous. No one is seeking after God. No one is naturally in and of ourselves good. But here this man is saying that Jesus is good, and he is good as well. Look at Romans 3, 19 through 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So here we're speaking about God's law. You could reduce this down to looking at the Ten Commandments. All right, God's law that has been given. He gives us these commands that we are to fully satisfy and obey. And he says that they are here, not that we can complete them, satisfy them in and of ourselves, in our own self-salvation by our works. But instead, he says they show that our mouth should be stopped because we're all guilty, that we cannot stand before God and say how good we are. Yet that's what we're going to see this man do in just a moment. He says that we're all guilty. The law exposes, it teaches us that we are sinners before God. Verse 20, Romans 9, chapter 3. For by no works, by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Justified, made right before God, okay, in his sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So God's law teaches us that we are sinners, but we cannot work to earn that, do everything right, and then be justified in God's sight. We cannot do it. Paul lays it out here. The law of God brings the knowledge that we have sinned. But it does not remove our sin. In fact, it only exposes our guiltiness. Think on that for a moment. The law of God brings the knowledge that we have sinned, but it doesn't remove our sin. It only exposes our guiltiness. But it is through the law we see the bad news, that we see that we need good news. We've broken God's law. Now what do we do? Paul says you can't fix it. You've broken it. You've sinned against God. We need something, but we can't do it ourselves. This man, the rich young ruler, is still trying to do it himself. Romans 3, verse 21 through 24, the good news. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Look back at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is amazing. And how do we get the righteousness of God? We've all fallen short of his glory. We've all fallen short of the righteousness of God. So what do we do? Do we keep trying to climb the ladder? Do we keep doing one more thing, one more thing, one more thing, and eventually get back up to where we enter into eternal life, the kingdom of God? We become righteous. We achieve such a thing? No, we cannot do it. Absolutely. By no works of the law can we save ourselves. We need someone else to save us, someone who is pure, someone who is the best, someone who is holy, someone who is righteous. Ring a bell? That's Jesus Christ, right? This is God. God sends salvation to us. And look at verse 22. The righteousness of God. So we get the righteousness of God through works? No, through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe. Look at verse 24. Jesus does the work. We are saved by works, you could say, but it's not my working. It's not your working. It's the works of Jesus Christ. Verse 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus does the work. He is the one that lives the perfect life that we cannot live. He is the one that dies on the cross and takes our sin on himself to redeem us, to pay the price that we could not pay. And it's his life, his record that we get, and he takes our sin on himself. So it's not by our works. Jesus has done the work. It is our faith in him. And even that is a gift from God. Beautiful, right? So this is true salvation. At this point, we see this man still working on his own self-salvation. But all along, Jesus has taught, you must repent. Mark 1:14-15, repent and believe in the gospel. John the Baptist, we looked at him months and months ago, right? He came in, he was preaching a very hard message. He was a prophet from God. And what was his message? He wasn't just, hey, everyone's getting to heaven. If you want to go to heaven, raise your hand, you know. And just, it wasn't this passive, nice, easy message. He was saying, confess, admit you're a sinner, repent of your sins. He was telling them that they're all sinners. And he was the herald, the mouthpiece to announce the Messiah that was coming. How did he do it? He let them all know they were sinners first. And as they are seeing themselves as a sinner, acknowledging they've sinned before God, the Messiah comes, the Savior comes. And this is what Jesus says, the very first sermon recorded in Mark. Repent, Jesus says. Acknowledge you're sinful, all right? Turn from it and believe in the gospel, the good news. All right, back to Mark. If you're still in Romans, go back and read that later during the week. Enjoy the whole chapter. It is beautiful. But back to Mark chapter 10. The rich young ruler thought of himself as good, as we're about to find out. However, Jesus does not like the low standard and the low definition that is being attached to the word good. This man thinks that Jesus, as just a man, is good. He also thinks himself as good as well. But Jesus is about to tell him otherwise. Look at verse 19. You know the Ten Commandments, Jesus says. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. So Jesus begins to expose this man for who he truly is. And he's using the commandments of God to expose that this man is not as good as he thinks that he truly is. James 2:10, I didn't put this on the screen, but feel free to write it down, says, For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So Jesus is teaching him the law, but he already knows the law. But not only has this man lowered the definition of goodness down, but he has also lowered the Ten Commandments down to something that he can fully attain. He does not admit that he's done any of these things wrong. I mean, to honor your mother and father alone, I mean, was his mom anywhere around? Was his dad anywhere around, right? I mean, we've been rebellious. We've been rebellious with our parents. Any one of these things, and we're going to teach on this in discipleship time today, that we fall short of these all the time. But he has lowered the Ten Commandments down to something that he can easily accomplish. The purpose of the law, God's law, is to expose the fact that we have broken it. We are sinners who need mercy and grace from God. The law is to reveal our utter uselessness in saving our souls. However, this man's heart is being exposed. He has reduced the term good to something he accomplished, Ten Commandments to something he can easily do as well. This guy is in absolute denial. So you have this man running, asking the question, bowing down. He seems humble, right? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus begins to go over the Ten Commandments. Yeah, blah, blah. I've done all of that already. He is in absolute denial. Who needs to be saved? Only those who are sick. Only those who are dying. Only those who are sinners. Do we ever see in here this man ever confess, ever repent, ever acknowledge that he is a sinner? We don't see that at all. He looks like he's humbly bowing before Jesus and wanting to enter into heaven. But Jesus is exposing his heart. It looks so good. The first verse, verse 17, you're like, oh, this is wonderful. This man is coming to Jesus wanting to inherit eternal life. But as Jesus begins to expose this man, you see that he will not confess. He will not admit that he is a sinner before God. He is basically thinking he can get there by being good enough. Keep climbing the ladder. Do people still think that they are good enough to get to heaven? Probably the most common answer that we'll hear if you ever talk to people or ask them, why do you think you're going to heaven? It would probably be the same answer that this man is giving here, and that they think that they are good enough. But we have to remember that if you've broken one law of God, if you have sinned once, you've broken the whole thing and you can't put it back together. That you have fallen short of the glory of God and you can't clean it up. You can't fix yourself, right? But most people, as I said, the most fundamental flaw of sinful man's thinking is that we're good enough. And we need to realize you would have to be absolutely perfect. If we go back to the book of Genesis, how many sins did Adam and Eve get to commit? 5, 10, 15, 20, 100, 1,000 before they were kicked out of the presence of God? One. And they were out of the presence of God. One sin. And that was it. And now the Bible says we're born with that sin. Original sin. We are born sinners, right? So what do people most commonly depend on to get themselves there? by being good enough. Here, Jesus says, that is not the way to heaven. Jesus says, John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Those who do not admit they are sinners will never see their need for a Savior. Now, it's an interesting observation here. We see this man running to Jesus, throws himself down, and I said it's all kind of one thing happening the way this is written. So he is running, he is kneeling, he is asking this question at one time. He asks a very important question, yet this man acts like he has kept all of the commandments. And it's pretty interesting here because this man acts like he desires to get to heaven. He acts like something is missing. He wants the next thing to do to make sure he gets there. But as Jesus begins to go over the Ten Commandments, he acts like he has kept them all. Now, this is the fallacy in his thinking. He knows he needs something more, but yet he is not willing to admit that he has done anything wrong. He is saying that he has kept all of the Ten Commandments. The point of this is, deep down, he knew that he had not. Deep down, he knew that he was a lawbreaker of God. Deep down, he knew this. On the outside, what was coming out of his mouth was different. But deep down in his soul, you're running. You're asking. You're kneeling. Well, how do I inherit, good teacher, how do I inherit eternal life? Oh, I've kept all the Ten Commandments. His words and his soul were not matching, all right? They were not in agreement on this. There was no peace to be found in self-salvation, and this is what he was relying on. What can I do? What can I do to save my soul? And there is none to be found today. And you find the same misery in every person like this who tries to accomplish, tries to climb the ladder, tries to get high enough to earn their righteousness before God. They keep trying. There is no peace. How far do you have to go? How much good do you have to do? How do I cover the... It's a conundrum that cannot be fixed, right? But here, this is what he's trying to do. He is frustrated. It doesn't make sense. He's asking these questions, but yet he's acting like he's humble and ready to receive this information, but yet he is not. He will not even admit that he is a sinner. Look at verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away. Sorry, verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Notice here that Jesus loves him by telling him a very hard truth. We don't do anyone any benefit when we are talking to them about salvation, eternal life, and we don't tell them the truth. We are commanded by God to tell the truth, right? And he tells the truth. He tells him a very hard truth. He calls him out. He says, he loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. Now, as we'll see, Jesus is not just saying that it's a matter of having no finances in order to get to heaven. He's not saying you can't buy your way in. You have to be the absolute poorest financially, and then the poorest get in. He's not saying that at all. But what he is doing, again, is exposing this man's heart. He is exposing his soul. Here we find that this man has another God. He is broken. He thinks he's kept some of these other commandments, but he has broken the first commandment. He has broken the second commandment. He has another God in his life. And it's not the God that created him. It's the God of money. He has created another idol. Look at verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What in the world? Why would he walk away sad after receiving just what he wanted? He was receiving directions on how to inherit eternal life. That was his question. That's what he wanted. Jesus gave him that answer. He received the answer. This is what he was seeking the whole time, running and yelling and kneeling. He got the answer. This is what he wanted. But does he walk away happy? Does he walk away full of joy? He walks away sad with his head tucked. And he slumps away, disheartened, because he realizes he can't give that up. he is clinging to something here on this earth more than he is willing to cling to God. He is clinging to this life, this earth. He has another God, and it's not the God that created him, not the God that can save him. It's his wealth, his finances. The rich young ruler wanted to go to heaven, but he did not like how Jesus told him to get there. Everybody wants to go to heaven, right? No one just says, oh, yeah, yeah, me, I want to go to spend eternity in hell. That sounds great. Or, no one, everybody wants to go to heaven, but Jesus says it's more than that. You can't just want to get there. I'm telling you what you need to do. You need to give up your other gods and come follow me. Confess and believe, right? And that's what he's telling him to do. Admit that you've been sinning. Confess those sins. Repent and come now and follow me. Look at Matthew 6:24. I have it on the screen today. But it says, no one can serve two masters. And this is what he was doing. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus exposes this man's heart that he has broken the first commandment. He has another God. It's his wealth. It is his money. Now, let's finish this up. Verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, the man has gone away sad. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. How can a camel possibly fit through the eye of a needle, right? It is impossible. Mankind cannot save itself. I cannot save myself. This man could not save himself. He was clinging to his wealth, clinging to his riches. And Jesus says, you can't get there that way. It's impossible. Verse 26, and they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? If getting a camel, the biggest animal in their land, to go through the eye of a sewing needle, that's impossible, right? And even the disciples said, well, we can't achieve that. No, none of us here. Who could possibly? He says, that's right. Human salvation, self-salvation is impossible. It is truly a miracle of God. Salvation is supernatural. It is divine. It is of God. And it takes a miracle for a person to truly be saved. It is impossible for us to save ourselves. Look at verse 26. And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. It is an absolute impossibility for man to save himself. In summary, let me read this. This world is very deceiving. Even though our time here is extremely fleeting, we often live as though this life is forever. Those whom the world pictures as being successful could very well be last place for their hope and sense of security is in their finances and not in Christ. Who comes to mind when you think of successful? The rich, the famous, the movie stars, the pro athletes. Why are they considered successful? Well, just look at all they have, right? However, Jesus teaches that success lies in him and in him alone. No matter how rich a person is on earth, without Christ, they will be eternally bankrupt. There is only one way to inherit eternal life, and that is to repent of our sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Let us take joy in the fact that we do not have to work our way to heaven. We cannot achieve it, but it's when we realize we cannot, it's when we realize that we need someone who can. Jesus Christ did all the work. It is only through him that we receive forgiveness. His perfect works, his perfect goodness to our account. Bring your sin and get Christ's righteousness. That's a pretty good deal, right? That's what we bring to the table. This rich young ruler was trying to bring a whole lot more. I have done this. I have done that. Look what I have done. No, acknowledge you're a sinner before God. How does Bartimaeus come at the end of chapter 10? Son of David, have mercy on me. Nothing. A beggar. That's how we come. We bring nothing to the table. We realize we have nothing, and we get everything through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the riches that are in Jesus Christ. What a miserable state this man would be, and anyone here, anyone that we know who thinks that they can truly do enough work, enough good, to climb the ladder high enough to get themselves into heaven. Help us to constantly realize and acknowledge that we can't, that we are saved by grace, unmerited favor from you. It's nothing in and of ourselves that's good enough. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. No one seeks after you. No one is good. We need to be saved. And you have provided that salvation in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would never trust in our wealth, our riches, trust in the desire that eventually one day we would be wealthy enough that we turn that into a God. Help us to constantly worship you and depend on you. May we learn from the lessons that are in this book, Lord, in chapter 10 of Mark. Help us to come to you as an infant with nothing. Help us to come to you like a blind beggar, as Bartimaeus did, and just, God, have mercy on me. And we thank you that we don't have to work our way to heaven, but that we can rest in Jesus Christ, who has done all the work. And for through faith, for those who believe in him, we get his righteousness so that we can live this life in peace. What a wonderful thing, peace, knowing that our sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ himself. That we can live in peace, that knowing that we have gone through that door, Jesus Christ, and we will enter into eternal life because Jesus Christ has made the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship him today, please.